Well, today we're going to spend some time talking about a woman who is a non-Jew, about a woman who is a prostitute, about a woman who is a traitor to her people, about a woman that I will contend is a liar, and about a woman that I will also contend is a convert to the God of Judaism, maybe the first convert amongst the Gentiles recorded in Scripture. And our story picks up in Joshua chapter 2, where Joshua, following the example of Moses, the leader who went before him, sends spies across the River Jordan into what we call the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he says that he's sending them to view the land, he says, especially to view Jericho. It's interesting here, as we move into our text, that Joshua will send these spies in. He's going to do what Moses did. Remember, we've said that Joshua in many ways serves as a second Moses in this book of Joshua that serves as a bridge between the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, into the history of the people of Israel. This will serve as a bridge book that takes us into the land. And what Joshua will do as a second Moses is he will do what Moses did, and that is he will send out a reconnaissance team into the land they're about to enter to determine what the strengths of the land are. Although I will contend that I think there's less of that in this story than there is in the original sending of the spies. Joshua does it a little bit differently. In the book of Numbers, we see that Moses is going to send the spies in. He picks one from each tribe. He does that because we're told in the Scriptures that God told him to do it that way. He is to send out spies into the land, and there is to be one leader from each of the tribes. So there will be 12 spies who will go into the land. In the book of Joshua, we don't see where God tells Joshua to do this. He may have, but it's not recorded. But Joshua does it nevertheless. However, he doesn't send 12, he sends 2. And we don't know why. We can speculate. I think we can speculate with some reason that part of that purpose or that reason might be that Joshua was one of those 12 spies, and it's only him and Caleb who come back with a positive report. He knows what happened in the camp of Israel when 10 men outruled 2 men and said, "We can't take this land." And so I think probably just being wise, Joshua says, rather than send 12, I'll send 2, and they'll be trusted men. And that way we don't have the same problem when they come back with the report that they're going to end up coming back with. And so Joshua will send these spies into the land. And as they get to Jericho, they find lodging in the home of a prostitute by the name of Rahab. This home of hers probably serves as an inn as well. And somehow the king of Jericho gets word that these spies have come into his kingdom. Now, remember that the land of Canaan, at this time in the history of the land of Canaan, was not a nation per se as we would think of nations. It is a land of a confederacy of city-states, which means each city-state has its own king, and each king has its own army, and he's receiving revenue and funding probably from the farmland around it that's coming in to support his kingdom. And so what we have is a confederation of multiple tribes with multiple city-states. So Jericho, although it's a city, has a king. The closest parallel we can probably get is if you know history, and if you go back to the feudal states of mainland Europe in a time when these feudal lords would have their own standing armies and would receive revenue from giving all the peasants land that they would work and bring the revenue into the feudal lord. Similar to that in this time. So as they go into Jericho, although Jericho's a city, Jericho is also a state, and it has its own army and it has its own king. And the king finds out that these spies have come into the city. And so he sends men to capture these 2 spies. He sends men to Rahab's house to say, give up these men, send these men out to us. But Rahab develops a ruse, a deceit. And in that, what she simply does is say, yes, the men came, but they left just before the city gates closed. Again, keep in mind that in this day and age, you would have a walled fortress like Jericho was. It had been around. It was an ancient city by this time, over a couple hundred, maybe 300, maybe older years older. This is a city that, as far as we know, had never fallen. It was an impregnable fortress on a hill with huge walls. And those city gates would be open during the day so that commerce could take place in and out of the city. But at night, they would close those gates and thereby fortify that city state. And so she says, the men were here, but they left just before the city gates were closed. So if you hurry up, you may be able to take them before they reach the Jordan River. And that ruse works. The king's men hurry off in pursuit of these spies. And it's only then in the narrative of Joshua that the author tells us that Rahab has in fact hidden the spies up on her roof. And so there's a little bit of a literary device that's taking place here by the author. He's building suspense. We don't know what's happening. Here comes these men. They're going to capture the spies. We know the spies are there, but we don't know what's going on. We find out that she sends the men out, and it's only then that we find out, oh, she's hidden them. They're up on the roof. They're hidden under the flax on the roof. So she has developed this ruse, and it's an effective ruse. And so that takes us up to verse 8. Chapter 2 is too long of a passage for us to read out this morning. So that's the background to it. We're in chapter 2 today. I'm going to read through verses 8 through 14, which is kind of the kernel, the nugget of this story. We'll talk about some of the other things as well, but our passage will come from chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. So the book of Joshua is in the Old Testament. It's the sixth book in. So you start with Genesis. If you work your way in six books, you come to the book of Joshua. And we're in chapter 2 today, starting at verse 8. So if you will you stand with me? Let's honor God as I read from the scriptures today. Joshua chapter 2, starting at verse 8 and reading through verse 14. It says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, speaking of Rahab here, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when he came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So let's look again briefly at where we're at. The armies of Israel are encamped right around this city-state right here. They have taken this land. This is east of the Jordan River here. This is the land here down also into the Sinai Peninsula. It's not, is not on the map of Og and Sihon, two kings, powerful kings that they defeated primarily in open warfare, taking some cities, but there were no massive city-states that needed to be taken. So this was primarily open field warfare here. Now they're going to go into the heart of the land where they're going to find some massive cities like Jericho. And so keep in mind here that this is where they're at. This is where we're going. We're crossing from the east side of the Jordan onto the west side of the Jordan. This is what we would often call the promised land proper. But really, all of this is the promised land. If you know your Bible, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that God gave the people of Israel a vast swath of land that they never actually occupied. They never took all the land. And they really never actually control all of even the promised land proper. They will subdue it, but they never actually conquer it until King David and King Solomon come along. And then they do have a firm grasp of a big chunk of what God had promised them, not the whole amount that God had promised them. If you're a history buff and you study this kind of stuff and you read about this, then it's good to know that this entire area nowadays, if you read scholars, they primarily refer to all of this area all the way up into up here on the roof is the island of Cyprus. Up through that whole area, all the way over to the river Euphrates, is generally called the Levant. And so when you read about the Levant, you're reading about what in this day and age was the promised land. Not all of it, obviously. We won't go into all that detail, but that's what you're looking at here. So they're here. They're getting ready to go east across the Jordan, and Joshua has sent some spies to view that land, but primarily to look at the city of Jericho, he says. And so let's take some time. Let's look at Rahab, because she's the primary person in this story, isn't she? She's the one we're going to talk about in Joshua chapter 2 because we have to talk about her. That's what Joshua chapter 2 is about. Joshua chapter 1 is about Joshua and about God saying, I'm going to be with you. I want you to go into the land. It's about all the preparations of going into the land. And then you have what is really, no doubt, a break in the narrative in chapter 2. Because chapter 3 is going to pick up again with them now going across the Jordan and going into the land. So chapters 1 and 3, they fit together really nicely. Chapter 2 is kind of out of place, quite frankly. If you were writing this and you were presenting this to a really nitpicky professor, they would probably say, chapter 2 is out of place. You need to figure out, this is not a good way to do this. You've broken the narrative here. So we go from Joshua and God's relationship with Joshua now to this story of Rahab, which breaks the narrative. We'll go back in chapter 3 to the story of Joshua and them crossing the Jordan. But here we have Rahab. And here we have this woman who is a Gentile. She's an Amorite. She's part of the city-state of Jericho. And she's also a prostitute. And she's also deceitful. She's also someone who doesn't always tell the truth. And so let's talk a little bit about Rahab's deceit. If you read commentaries on the book of Joshua, you'll find that many of them will say that if you talk too much about Rahab's deceit, you're going to lose the forest for all the trees. Because what is actually taking place here is, in the primary part of this text, is not the story of Rahab being deceitful, but it's about Rahab's faith. And to that, I would say amen. That is clear what the author is trying to do here. We are demonstrating that Rahab, as a Gentile woman and a sinner, is also a woman of faith. Faith has been developed in Rahab. So I would agree with that wholeheartedly. She's the clear champion of this chapter. Joshua hardly gets mentioned. He gets mentioned at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter. And again, this whole narrative really kind of revolves around her. But chapter 2 is not so much a story of military strategy, I would contend, as it is a story of God's grace. It's a story of God's grace dropped right into the story of a military campaign, which I think is fascinating when you look at the book of Joshua. I think it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I think the Holy Spirit wanted to make sure that we understood that in the midst of a story of conquest, there is a great God who has his eye on at least one person, one Gentile in Jericho, who faith has been instilled in and who needs to be saved, and therefore we have spies going into the land. I would contend far less about viewing the land and seeing Jericho and far more about interacting with a woman named Rahab, and they probably don't even know it when they go into the land. I mean, remember that Joshua is one who went into the land already. He's seen the land. They spent a significant amount of time, these 12 spies, in the land. They've seen Jericho. Joshua knows what's there. God has already told Joshua, I'm going to give you the land. He really doesn't need recognizance here. He really doesn't need to send the spies in. But he does. And there's very little military value to be gained here, I'll argue, as we conclude our message today. But there's a woman who needs to hear the gospel. There's a woman who needs to hear about God. In John chapter 4, we see this interesting story of Jesus going back to Galilee. And as he's going back to Galilee from Judea, the scripture there tells us that it was necessary for him to pass through the region of Samaria. Now, the region of Samaria was kind of sandwiched between Galilee to the north in Palestine and Judea to the south. Samaria was made up of half-Jews. Jews hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds as far as they were concerned. They had intermarried with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they were half-Jews. And so any good Jew, any obedient Jew, instead of going through Samaria when they were either going to Galilee from Judea or from Galilee to Judea, would go around Samaria. It took longer, but they would go around Samaria. But in John chapter 4, John tells us that it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Now, if you look at a map, you'd say, well, there must have just been one road. But there wasn't one road. There were multiple ways to get to Galilee from Judea that didn't mean you had to go through Samaria. Many people did that. Jesus went through Samaria not because it was geographically necessary. He went through Samaria because it was a divine appointment. there's a woman he's going to meet at a well in Samaria, who incidentally also, in many ways, has prostituted herself. She's had five husbands, Jesus said, and the one that she's with now isn't her husband either. And yet, he's going to have this encounter with her. It's necessary for him to go through Samaria only because, I believe, there's an encounter, there's a divine encounter that's going to take place at a well in Samaria. Geographically, he could have gone other ways. I think it's similar here in the story of Joshua. For a military recognizance, it's not necessary to send spies into the land. They already know the land, and they know that God has given them the land. But there is a divine necessity in Jericho. There is a woman there, a prostitute, who has had faith stirred up in her, and she needs to have an encounter with these spies. She needs to talk to them, and they need to talk to her. And so although it's not a military necessity, it is a divine necessity that the spies go into Jericho and spend time there with this prostitute named Rahab. So as per usual, I've digressed. So let's go back now and talk a little bit about Rahab's deceit. So is Rahab, on top of being a Gentile, on top of being a woman, on top of being a prostitute, and clearly on top of being a traitor, is she also a liar? And I think the answer is, you bet she is. She's all of those things. She's a traitor to her people. She's a liar. She's a prostitute. That is clear. There have been so many different attempts, friends, for people to mitigate the story and say, the word there in the original Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean prostitute. It means an innkeeper. And the reality is any good Hebrew scholar will tell you that's not true. It always means prostitute. She may have an inn, but she's a prostitute. And so many times we go to great lengths to try to mitigate stories. Maybe the woman at the well, maybe there's justification for her divorces. Maybe Rahab is not a real prostitute. Maybe she's just an innkeeper and she's been given that name. Maybe the woman who comes to Jesus, who's a woman of the street, is not a prostitute. Maybe she's just, you know, a general woman of the streets in Luke's gospel that we'll talk about here in a little bit. But the reality is the context makes it clear. We're talking about prostitutes here. We're talking about sexually immoral women here. And that's who Rahab is. And on top of that, she's also deceptive. She lies in order to spare these spies their lives. And so, although Rahab's intelligence is not of any real military value, and although she is clearly a traitor and a liar, her intelligence, this information is immensely important to the spies to take back to Joshua because it will build their confidence. They will hear what God is doing. They will know that when God promised that when you enter into the land, God said, I will go before you, and the fear of the Lord will precede you, and the fear of you will precede the nations as well. They will be fearful of you because I will go before you, and they will hear this report and they'll say, aha, it's true. Very similar to where Gideon was told that by his hand the Midianites would be destroyed in Judges chapter 7. But Gideon says, well, I'm not quite sure, so maybe you could do a couple of tests for me, God, to make it clear. And so he lays the proverbial fleece before the Lord, and God makes it clear to him through there. But Gideon still isn't convinced, and so God says, Gideon, why don't you go down next to the Midian camp and just listen, just stand outside the camp. And when he goes down there, he hears some of the warriors in the camp of Midian, that they are there talking about a dream that one of them had. And that dream, the other one says, well, this is clear, that's the sword of Gideon. He's going to come into the camp, and God has given him all the Midianites. And Gideon goes back confident because God has given him a report that doesn't help him militarily. It just boosts his confidence. And so I think that's what Rahab is able to do for the spies and for Joshua and for the people of Israel. But I do not think that is the primary thing. The reality is that she is a prostitute who is also a liar. And we may say, why are you making such a big deal about this? And here's why I think it's a big deal. Because I think sometimes we jump through all kinds of hoops to make it look like that people who receive the merit and the favor of God in the Bible are not as bad as what the Bible says they are. They're not that bad. God really doesn't save sinners like that. He saves people who are looking for Him. He saves seekers. He saves people who love Him, who demonstrate that. But look, it's a clear teaching of Scripture that isn't always true. There are some of those people. But the reality is that God saves sinners. I mean, just as plainly as we can put it, people who are going to hell, people who are sexually immoral, people who are deceptive, people who are traitors, people who will do all kinds of things, God moves in their lives and people are saved. And I don't think we have to go to great lengths to try to mitigate that and say, well, they're not quite that bad. These are actually pretty good people. Rahab was not a good person by any moral standard, even today. But God moved in her heart. And I believe that Rahab is saved. And I believe that this lie that she tells, although it is a lie, there's no way to get around that. I believe that technically there is no culpability for that sin. This is an act of war. This is something that needs to take place to spare the spies. And I know some may recoil at that and say, Pastor, you're saying that lying is okay. And I'm not saying lying is okay biblically. When we deceive in order to harm, I think it's always a sin. But I do think that there are times when we have to admit that there are some things that on face value would be sinful, but given circumstances, they're not sinful based on the situation. Let me give you an example in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel the prophet has been told by God he needs to go to Bethlehem and to anoint the son of one of Jesse's sons as the king of Israel. Here's the problem. Israel already has a king. His name is Saul. And Saul, he's not going to take kindly to anybody else being anointed king because he's the king. Samuel anointed Saul as the king. Samuel knows this. And so he says to God, well, if I go to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons, Saul is going to get word about that. I mean, I'm the prophet of Israel. He's going to know where I'm going. And when he finds out, he's going to kill me. And God says, do this. Take with you a heifer. And when you get there, tell them that you're there to offer a sacrifice. Now, I present it before all of us. What is that? It's called deception, is what that is. It's a ruse. Now, what normally happens in commentaries is they say, well, it's not a ruse because he probably does offer a sacrifice. And I would contend he probably does. In fact, the scripture says that he does call people together for a sacrifice when he gets to Bethlehem. But that's not the point that he's going to Bethlehem. He's going to Bethlehem to anoint a king. That's what he's doing. And God says, here's what you need to say in order to spare your life. This is indeed in many ways an act of war. And God says, as you go, this is the story that you go with so that your life will be spared and so that this can be accomplished. In the New Testament, we have in John chapter 7, Jesus talking with his brothers. And his brothers say to Jesus, look, why are you hanging out in Galilee? It's kind of an out-of-the-way place. Go down to Jerusalem. Go down to Judea. The Feast of Tabernacles is taking place. There's a pilgrimage to go there. So go on down there and let everybody see your works, and then they'll know how great you are. Now, John tells us in the text that Jesus' brothers at that time, they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They were basically just saying, hey, why don't you go do your stuff someplace else? So Jesus says to him, now is not the time for me to do that. You go, but I'm not going to the festival. However, in the very next verse, it says, but Jesus did go to the festival. He went secretly to the festival. Now, I don't know how to address that other than to say, he told them he wasn't going, but then he secretly went. Now, again, the answer to that is usually Jesus changed his mind, and that's not deceptive. That's true. Changing your mind is not deceptive. But it seems to me, based on the context, that why would it say that Jesus went secretly? He went because he was going to go, but it wasn't going to be profitable for him to go with his brothers. He wasn't going to fall into their trap, and so he sent them along the way, and then he went secretly. Now, again, I know some may be saying, Pastor, you are telling us that we should lie about things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying this and making a point of this for this very reason. We always seem to try to mitigate all these things rather than just taking what the text tells us. And the text tells us that Rahab was a prostitute who lied in order to spare the spies. I would say it wasn't a culpable lie. It was not a sin in that sense. I'm saying she's a sinner in multiple other ways. But she's not condemned for this. In fact, she is, in the New Testament, held up as a heroine of faith. She's held up by James as one who does good works. And so I would say what we have here is an act of war and is not a sin in and of itself. But it is a lie. It is deception. Friends, some divorces, I think, are not culpable sin. And I know that may be hard to hear. But the reality is that some divorces, although God hates divorce, it's not a culpable sin, at least not for both parties. It's still a divorce, right? It's still the breaking of a marriage. It's still the dissolution of a covenant. And God isn't ever happy with those things. But I think Jesus clearly says there are some examples where divorce takes place, where there is not a culpability for sin. I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are some divorces where there isn't a culpability for sin. It's still a divorce. We waste our time trying to say, well, that's not really a divorce, right? It's an annulment. You know what an annulment is? It's a divorce. That's what an annulment is. It's two people who took vows together and break the vows. That's what that is. It is what it is, as we say in America today. It's a divorce. But there may not be culpability in some instances based on the circumstances. Sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage, biblically, Old Testament and New Testament, is sinful. It carries with it the weight of sin. Sexual activity within the bonds of marriage is celebrated biblically. It's still sexual activity. In one case, there is a culpability for sin. In another place, there isn't a culpability for sin. I think that's what we're seeing here, quite frankly. And I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but I think we need to just look rationally at the text and allow the text to speak to us. And instead of constantly trying to accuse one another of sinful behavior, we need to recognize that there are some situations where what seems to be a sin may not be a sin. And sometimes, you know, we just have to recognize sin is sin. So I think the text here is saying that Rahab's a prostitute. There's no reason to try to get around that. I think the text is saying here that she's deceitful. I think the text is also telling us that her deceit spared lives and it was not intended to harm them, but good for them. Now, in the meantime, she becomes a traitor to her own people. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But Rahab, she demonstrates in this conversation an understanding of much that I think has already transpired for Israel. Look again at verses 10 through 11. This is Rahab speaking. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when he came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Here is an incredible statement of faith from an Amorite woman who is living in this kingdom where they've sacrificed to multiple gods. She's aware of the idolatry, the paganism of the land. She has undoubtedly participated in that idolatry and the paganism of the land. But God has stirred up faith in her when it appears he stirred up not that faith in anybody else in Jericho. It seems like everybody else in Jericho, they know this about God, but they're going to fight God anyway. Rahab seems to be the only one who says, "Why fight God? He's God. He's the God of the heavens and he is the God of the earth. And therefore, why fight against him?" She's just exhibiting good sense. And here's the amazing thing that tells me I think this is God at work in Rahab and not just one woman out of the thousands and thousands that are in that city who somehow has enough sense to figure out who God is. The reality is that Rahab lives in Jericho. And she lives in a monolithic society that her whole life has been living life and doing everything that pagans and Amorites do. We know that for at least 600 years they've been sacrificing children in the fire and cheating on one another and doing all kinds of despicable things because God tells us that's what these people are doing. He gives them 600 years to do it until he finally says, "That's enough." So she's lived in this society. A person like that doesn't just wake up one day and say, "You know what, I think this is all wrong, and I think there must be another God." God's working in Rahab's life. He's instilling faith in this woman, and now she's seeing real activities and saying, oh, I see the connection here. This is that God. He is a great God. Look how he has demonstrated his power. And she's just doing the sensible thing. She's getting on God's side. That's just smart. When you see God at work in other people's lives, when you see God doing what God does, it's smart, it's sensible to get on board with God rather than to fight against God the whole time. That's what the rest of Jericho is going to do, but Rahab is not going to do that. She's going to join God. In Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles are brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, these leaders of the Jewish people, and they're furious with them because they preach Jesus Christ. They preach Jesus as resurrected and as Lord, and they don't like that. And so they call them before them and they say, we don't want you doing that anymore. Stop doing it. They beat them, and then they send them out. Well, sometimes later, they find out these guys are right back in the city streets of Jerusalem preaching that same gospel. So they call them back together and again and say, hey, didn't we tell you not to do that? And they say, what are we going to do? We have to preach the gospel. And it infuriates them because one of them has the gall to say, not are we going to preach the gospel, but incidentally, you guys, you killed Jesus. You hung him on a cross. And they're infuriated and they decide, well, we're going to kill these guys now. But one wise Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel speaks up. And interestingly enough, we find out later on in the book of Acts that Gamaliel was the one who trained Paul, the apostle Paul, when he was a Jew and a Pharisee himself. Gamaliel is a leader amongst the Jews and against the Pharisees, and he says to them, listen, here's what has happened, and we need to know our own history here. There was a time when Theudas came in, and he led this band of 400 men. The Romans killed him, and they were dispersed. No big deal. Then came Judas the Galilean, and he led a revolt, and the Romans got wind of it. They killed Judas, and they killed his men, and nothing came of that. Gamaliel says, here's what you need to do. If this is something of man, the Romans will take care of it. This will be taken care of. But if this is of God, watch out. Because if you try to take these men on and they're doing what God's called them to do, you're fighting against God and you will not win that battle. The Pharisees listen to him and they say, that makes sense. So they bring the apostles back in, they give them another severe beating, and they send them out. What is Gamaliel saying? He's not a follower of Jesus, but he's saying something true. He's saying, listen, when you see God at work, why would you align yourself against God? Get on God's side. Do what God is doing. Get on board with him. That's what Rahab is doing. She's getting on board with God. And allegiances to her city-state and to her king, all other allegiances she's put aside, rightfully so. She is to be commended for being a traitor in this instance, because she has placed her allegiance with God. Friends, patriotism is fine. It can be a very, very good thing. Not patriotism over God. That is never a good thing. It is never commendable. Nothing wrong with celebrating your ethnicity. It's a gift of God to you, your ethnicity, your race. Celebrate it. Don't celebrate it over your allegiance to God. Don't celebrate it over your allegiance to the body of Christ. Your allegiance belongs to God. Race and ethnicity, patriotism, all those things can be good in their place. But your allegiances must never be set backwards. When we've come to know God, God is the one that we have our allegiance to. Becky, I'm not going to go to Matthew chapter 10 right here, but in Matthew chapter 10, we have Jesus saying essentially the same thing. He's saying, listen, if houses are our practices, or your family, our husbands, our wives, if those things come before me, then what you've done is something that is sinful. He's not saying don't love your children, don't love your spouse, but he's saying if you're not willing to lay down your life, which includes all of your allegiances, you're not worthy to be called my disciple, he says. Do not let allegiances like that trump your allegiance to God. This is why I believe Rahab is commended in the New Testament. Because if you look at the story as it is here, you say, well, prostitute, traitor, liar, how do we commend this? We commend it because she's a woman of faith. We commend it because God is doing something in her life. God is changing her. God is making her one of his own people. And I would contend that Rahab will become part of the people of Israel in a way that some of the Israelites will never experience. She will become a spiritual Jew. She will become part of the people of God. where some of the men on the east side of the Jordan getting ready to attack, they have demonstrated that they're a Jew by lineage. They were born Jewish, but they don't have trust in God. They're not spiritual Israel. They're just Israel proper. But Rahab, I think, becomes spiritual Israel. She becomes part of the people of God. She has found salvation. And so in verses 12 through 14 and 17 through 21, we see that there's this treaty that is struck between Rahab and the spies. Rahab spares their lives. They will spare Rahab's life in exchange for her obedience. She has to gather her family together. And here again, we know she's a prostitute because she doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have children. When she's talking about saving my family, she's talking about mom and dad and brothers and sisters is what she says. And so here's the deal. Get your family, get them into the house, and put the scarlet cord out, and we won't harm anybody in the house. Anybody outside of the house, their blood's on their own head. We're not going to try to distinguish that way. Get them into your home. And friends, we see this throughout the history of the Bible. For Noah, it was, get on the ark, and those on the ark will be spared. Those outside the ark will not be spared. For Lot, it was, get your family into your home. Sodom is going to be destroyed, but anybody in your home will be spared. Get them into your home. At the Passover, it was get into your house and put the blood of the lamb on the mantle. Everyone in your house will be spared. But if you go outside the house, your blood's on your own head. Get inside the house, and in the house you will find salvation and safety. For Rahab, it's get to your house. If they're outside of your house, that's not our business. But if they're in your house, we owe you that allegiance, and your family will be spared. And today, friends, I believe it is the church. Come to Christ. Know Christ. Find salvation and hope in the body of Christ. There is no salvation outside of the body of Christ. Our blood be on our own head outside of the body of Christ. But in the body of Christ, there is salvation and is hope. Get into the body of Christ. Get into the church of Jesus Christ. There you will find salvation. There you will find hope. There you will find safety. So Rahab helps the men escape through probably her window because her home is built into the city wall. And then she lays a scarlet cord out. Many commentators have said that there is a scarlet thread that runs throughout all of Scripture, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what saves, friends. And although I think we're wrong to make this one-to-one correlation and say the scarlet thread has to mean the blood of Jesus, I think it clearly indicates that under this banner is salvation. From the blood of Abel all the way to the blood of Jesus Christ. Hope and salvation are found in Christ, in the blood that has been shed for you and me. And so they come back with a good report. It's not a very good military intelligence report, but it's a good report. They don't say, this is how thick the wall is, this is how high the wall is, this is how many men are guarding the walls, this is when the gates are opened or closed. They just simply say, the people are melting away in fear. And notice that their report is almost identical to the report of Joshua and to Caleb. God has surely given us this land. All we got to do is go take it. God has surely given us the land. The people are melting away in fear. So let me close like this. Let me close this up like this. What does this mean for our own lives today? I think it means at least three things. Number one, I think it means that God is great. God is a great God. And we know that from no less a source than Rahab. God is great. She's seen the work of God. She's gotten on board with the work of God, and she says, He's great. He's a great God. He's great because He's the God of the heavens and of the earth. It's repeated in the New Testament where it says, the God of the heavens and the earth and everything that is under the earth. But she's simply stating what the New Testament states to us as well. God is a great God, and we diminish Him in the 21st century when we play games with Him and pretend like He's just our pal or our buddy or our co-pilot. He's God, and He's great. He's a great God, and we need to know that and remember that. He is to be worshipped and adored. He is to be feared because He's a great God. Number two, God is a forgiving God. He's forgiving. He's forgiven Rahab. He's demonstrated grace to Rahab. She's come to know this great God. In Luke chapter 7, another sinful woman comes to Jesus. He's in the home of Simon, a Pharisee, who's going to give him a meal. And as they're sitting there reclining at the table, a woman breaks in, comes into the gathering with an alabaster jar. She breaks it. She pours it over Jesus' feet. She weeps over her sin. She wipes his feet with her hair. And Simon and the Pharisees say, aha, now we know Jesus isn't a prophet. Because if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. But here's the reality, friends. Jesus knows she's a sinner. He knows. And he says to Simon, Simon, can I tell you something? He says, yeah, go ahead, master. He says, there's two men. One of them owes somebody a great debt, over a year's wages. The other one owes the same man 2 months' wages. The man's a righteous man, and he forgives both of their debts. Who do you think owes him the greatest allegiance? Who do you think is most thankful? Simon says, well, probably the one who had the greatest debt. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. And so it is here. Here's a woman with a massive debt. And when I came into your home, you didn't kiss me like you're supposed to. And you didn't anoint my head with oil like you're supposed to do for an honored guest. And you didn't even wash the dust off of my feet, which is what you're supposed to do. But here's a woman who has washed my feet with her tears and wiped my feet with her hair and anointed me as you should have anointed me. Her sin is great, but her sin is forgiven. And I think the implication there is, and all of you sitting around the table right now crowing about your righteousness, you're not forgiven, but she is. And then Jesus says what we need to hear. Woman, your faith has healed you. Not your tears, not the alabaster jar, not even your repentance in this case, although it demonstrates your faith. It's your faith that has healed you. You can go in peace. You're saved. Go. But she's a sinner. Make no doubt about it. And we don't need to make amends for her. She's a woman of the streets. God is great, and God is forgiving as well. And finally, God never forgets. Rahab will go on to marry a prince, or the son of a prince of the tribe of Judah by the name of Salmon. And she will give birth to Boaz. And if you know that story, Boaz will be one of the main heroes of the book of Ruth. And in Matthew chapter 5, she'll be listed along with four other women, all of them women of ill repute, in the line of the Messiah, as one in the line of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And she will be elevated as a woman of faith for us in the New Testament. God never forgets, never. He never forgets us or what we do, friends. He just doesn't forget those things. In Matthew's gospel, you have the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. He says, I'd like to get to heaven. And Jesus says, well, here's what you need to do. And he says, yeah, I do all that. And Jesus says, well, there's just one more thing you need to do. Go sell everything you have and then come be my disciple. And he says, no, I won't do that. And he walks away. And Jesus says some hard things about wealth. He says, it's really hard for wealthy people to get, for rich people to get into heaven. And the disciples say, well, wait a minute. I mean, this guy did all kinds of stuff. What about us? And Peter says, hey, we gave up everything for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, Peter, you 12, you're going to sit on thrones in heaven. And there's not one of you who's given up a house or a home or family for my sake who won't be rewarded 100 times over and everlasting life. God never forgets. He doesn't forget us. God is great. God is forgiving. God never forgets. And so, friends, what we need to do, what we have to do, is place our trust, as Rahab did, in this great, forgiving, never-forgetting God so that we might now hope in salvation as well. Amen? So God, would you teach us those things and more? Help us to understand. Help us to see clearly. God, I pray that you would bring salvation into people's lives, maybe even right here today. Those who are sinners, those who, no matter how you look at it, no matter how you define it, are liars and cheats, maybe prostitutes, sexually immoral, men and women, young people who may have repudiated you and taken your name 100 times in vain. God, I pray that there would be salvation, that you would move in people's lives today to bring hope. And I pray that those of us who know you would know that hope as well, God, that you would make yourself real to us, that we might make you real to a world that needs to know about you. I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.